1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. This is the word of God. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Heavenly Father, would you be with us as we come to your word? Lord, we want to walk away with the understanding, the meaning, the burden that you inspired when you breathed out your word. That was a spiritual work by the very power of your Holy Spirit working through the writings of men. And Lord, it is a spiritual thing to read and understand the scriptures as well. We seek understanding according to what is written. You've used human language, but Lord, we bring our sin, and our sin loves to be blinded to these things that are plain on the page. And so, Lord, we pray, as we do weekly, that your Spirit would be with us in the proclamation of your word and in the hearing of your word. Pray that you would own the preaching of your word for your own purposes and that you would receive all the glory. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. When my family used to live in Greenville, South Carolina, I had a favorite little local small business to eat at called the Swamp Rabbit Cafe, which is a very South Carolina name. And I have a t-shirt that I got there that I wear sometimes. It has a cow on it. And under the cow, it says, eat local. That's an interesting slogan, because if you think about it, how on earth do you not eat local? Eating requires a mouth. My mouth is on me. All eating is inherently and necessarily local. I cannot eat that which is not local to me. That's not what they mean. What they mean is that in our modern economy of massive multinational corporations, remember the value of food grown close. Remember the value of farmers you can know, of your own community, of that difference in quality that just can't be maintained when you're visiting one of 38,038 chain locations of a coffee shop, even if that coffee shop got its start pretty local to us. And that's a very specific number. Similarly, I remember when Walmart came to my hometown of Paulsbo. All the small business owners had a campaign. They had stickers in their shop windows that said, shop local, for very obvious reasons. Now, you may be someone who resonates very deeply with slogans like eat local or shop local. Or you may be someone who enthusiastically embraces the global interconnected economy. I am not here to preach about economics or nutrition. But I do say there is a local movement that we must embrace. And I dare say, no matter where you come down on those other issues, this one is actually far more important. Much more than an eat local or a shop local movement, we need a worship local movement. Agree with them or not, that eat local and shop local movements are all about getting away from mass-produced, one-size-fits-all, impersonal, homogenized products. Again, whether or not that's sound economics, it is certainly a potent illustration of what must not happen with our faith in Christ. There is a glorious doctrine of the universal church. We talked about that a little bit last week. I am not putting that down at all. I would never put that down. But real life happens local. And that's what this short series we're currently doing is all about. It's all about the local church. Last time we were in Hebrews 12 and we saw God's glory in the local church. Today, we're going to press deeper and more practically into that glory in 1 Timothy 3, 14 to 16, and And here's what we're going to see. Four things. We're going to see first the required behavior in the local church. Second, the glorious identity of the local church. Third, the critical responsibility of the local church. And fourth, the great confession of the local church. So we're going to begin first with the required behavior in the local church. 1 Timothy is a remarkably local church-centric book of Scripture. Paul is writing to a specific man, Timothy, at a specific church, the church Paul had planted and remained at for several years in Ephesus. Look back with me at chapter 1, verse 3. Paul writes to Timothy, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." There were specific issues in this specific local church that Timothy was instructed to remain and confront in this book. Look at chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. Chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting these, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." So a specific man is charged. Specific people are called out, even by name. Hymenaeus and Alexander. Church discipline is mentioned. This is the stuff of local church community with pastors and teachings and disciplines, and thus the membership that discipline requires. Because if you're not a member of anything, how can you be subject to its discipline? Lord willing, we'll actually look at that a little bit next week. Chapter 2 gives instruction about prayer. The gospel is extolled in grand terms. Chapter 2, verse 5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." But notice that even this big, glorious, global extolling of the gospel is set in the localized context of the preaching of that gospel. It goes on in verse 7 where Paul writes, "For this I was appointed a preacher. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Remember that word truth associated here with the gospel. That's going to matter a lot a little bit later. Chapter 2, verses 8 to 15 are all about men and women in the church. God has a glorious vision for men and their appropriate roles in the local church. God has a glorious vision for women and their appropriate roles in the local church. Chapter 3 begins with the qualifications for eldership in the local church. It goes on to give qualifications for deacon in the local church. Again, this book is all about life, practical life, the details of life in the local church. And so we come in that context back to chapter 3, verses 14 to 15, and we read Paul writing, "I hope to come to you soon." Chapter 3, verse 14. "But I am writing these things. I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." There is a required behavior in the church. The church is God's household. And so the required behavior is what is taught to us in the Word of God. We are not free to just make up our own ideas in the church. We don't just come up with our own best systems for how to organize the church. God sets the behavior in His church, and He's done that for us through His Word. Now, let me say something about how this works itself out in practice. The way the Word rules behavior in the church has been called the regulative principle. This especially relates to the worship of the church in the formal gathering. What we're doing right now, but it's relevant to all of church life. The regulative principle is that the only acceptable worship is the worship that God commands. This is taught many places in Scripture. We always seek out all of Scripture on any given topic, and we hold these various things together to build careful biblical doctrines. But the classic biblical example of this, you don't have to turn there, it's a short passage, just listen to it, is Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 2. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now, what was their offense? It was bringing to God something he had not commanded, what other translations call strange fire. We bring to God what he has commanded. If he has not commanded it, it is strange fire. The other way to think about this is what's been called the normative principle. It's a different way of looking at it. And it states that we may worship God in any way not specifically forbidden by Scripture. So whether or not you've used these titles, I'm sure you've encountered this. Let's just say, in our wisdom as elders, we got together and we said, you know, we preach so much. This next Sunday, let's just not preach. Instead, the elders are going to put on a play. So we'll assign parts. We'll get the tallest elder to play Goliath. You know, maybe I'll play David. And, you know, we'll have another elder off doing something else. We're going to put on a play for you. First off, this is a horrible idea. Your elders are many things, but I don't think this would be a play you'd want to come to. Maybe we'll have a special night or something. I don't know. But so the normative principle would allow this. Why? The Bible never says I can't put on a play. The Bible does not forbid it. Thus, it would be allowed. The regulative principle would forbid it because the Bible never commands it. It's the difference between approaching a question about the church and asking, show me where the Bible says I can't do this. That's the normative principle. Anything that's not forbidden is allowed. It's the difference between that and asking, what has God commanded? God governs his own worship. It's his worship. God rules his own church. It's his church. Here's how God says to worship. Our job is to be faithful, not innovative. Our worship services, therefore, are made up, we strive to do this. Our worship services are made up of commanded elements of Scripture for new covenant worship. We preach, we pray, we have baptisms, we have the Lord's Supper, we sing. We may organize these things in different ways liturgically together, but we do not add in new elements and we do not take away elements. And to understand and practice these things, we go first and foremost to the Word. We don't want to bring strange fire. The Lord has not commanded. This is God's house. It is not our house. Now, this of course takes wisdom. It takes care. We have to distinguish wisely between commanded elements and contextual circumstances. So if a commanded element of worship is singing, we must sing as a congregation. God has commanded our singing. But there's all kinds of circumstantial things around that. Do we stand? Do we sit? Do we use instruments? Do we not? If we do, which ones do we use? Are they just ones that you play keys? May you strum them? May you even beat on them like a drum? These are circumstantial questions. And these always surround the elements. And there is much liberty in these things. Two faithful churches don't have to work them out in circumstantially identical ways. But if we're God's church, we must sing. Why? Because God's commanded our singing. We don't get to say, you know, group singing really isn't all that popular in the modern world. I don't often get invited to sing-alongs. This just seems dated. Let's just have a Christian concert every Sunday. People love concerts. We'll replace congregational singing with a morning of congregational listening. We don't get to say that. It's not our house. It's God's house. Imagine you invited me over to your house for lunch after church, and at your house, you have a very friendly plaque on the door that says, "Kindly remove your shoes." And you even provide me with some wonderfully comfy slippers. But I stomp into your house in my muddy work boots, right across your clean white carpet. I even take time to kind of pretend that I'm ice skating. I really grind it into those fibers. And then I sit on your couch, I throw my feet up on your coffee table. And as you're standing there in shock, I get up and I just start rearranging your furniture. I don't like your art, so I chuck that out the window. I start doodling my own drawings on your wallpaper. I decide, you know what, this would be nicer to open this up, just have one big room. So I start going at your walls with a sledgehammer. I just lost a lot of lunch invites, but I suspect you would not be thrilled by this. I suspect you would say something along the lines of, "Hey, who do you think you are? This isn't your house. This is my house. That's not how we behave here." Church, this is God's house. God gets to say how we behave here. This matters not just for a worship service, but how we organize the local church as well. How many offices? Just to grab one example of many that we could grab. How many offices has God commanded in the local church? He has commanded two: elders and deacons. Elders, pastors, bishops, overseers. Biblically, these all describe the same office. This local church manual of a book of 1 Timothy gives qualifications for how many offices? For two: elder and deacon. We could apply this to any area, any essential area of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, our life together. God has given us his word that we know how to behave in his house. For this to really land, it has to be linked like a chain. We're going to see this in this text, that the various things link together and are all related to one another. And this links like a chain to the fact that this is indeed God's house. So let's go to the next point, which is the glorious identity of the local church. The glorious identity of the local church. And I'll read again verses 14 to 15. Again, really hear this in light of what we've been seeing. Paul writes, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress truth." Cannot stress it enough. This is a local church passage. This is about behavior in the local church. That's what 1 Timothy's been about. And he's basing this now, that there's a way to behave in God's house, in the fact that the church is indeed the household of God, even of the living God. He is not uninterested in what goes on here. He is not uninvolved in what goes on here. He is here. The local church is God's special dwelling place on earth. Now, the church as the living God's household has two major implications. First, briefly but beautifully, this means the church is a family. We are a household. Our individual adoption by God in Christ is experienced practically in life together with others adopted by God in Christ, who are therefore spiritually but truly our brothers and sisters in Christ. Church, we're a family. Second, the church is the place where God, the living God, spiritually dwells in a special way. This household language is inseparable from a larger narrative that is as long as the Bible. From the Garden of Eden, the tabernacle, to the temple, God's special presence dwelling with man is a powerful theme in Scripture. It's what Adam and Eve lost when they lost Eden. They didn't just lose a nice garden. They lost the presence of God in a special way, but not forever. Even in Genesis, look at the things that begin to be revealed to God's people. Genesis, again, you don't need to turn there, but Genesis 28, 16 to 17. "Then Jacob awoke from his sleep was after a glorious vision of angels ascending and descending. He said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven." At the end of the book of Exodus, this theme, it just continues, it tightens, it sharpens, it comes into greater focus. At the end of the book of Exodus, the special Shekinah glory of God descended and dwelt at the center of the camp, center of the tabernacle, the most holy place. At the dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 1, we read, "As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire descended from heaven and burned up the burnt offerings and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple." We come to the New Testament. John 1:14 describes the incarnation of Christ as God becoming flesh and dwelling. The word in John 1:14 actually means tabernacling among us. And now in 1 Timothy 3, the local church is said to be a special dwelling place of God, the household of the living God. Behold the glory of a local church. It is the place on earth where God dwells in special presence, not in a building, but in a people, in his gathered, biblically organized, gospel proclaiming, spirit empowered congregations of redeemed sinners like you and me. God's word calls us living stones in his temple. Local churches can seem small and insignificant. They are full of sinners who often stumble. Their pastors are imperfect men who make mistakes. It can be easy to get frustrated and begin to look down on the church, but every true church is the household of God, the church of the living God. We live now in a world that's still in the midst of redemption. There is sin and evil all around. We still have sin inside we struggle against. One day, all things will be made new. The new heavens and the new earth will be the ultimate fulfillment of God dwelling with man. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And notably, it later says there is no temple, because God dwells forever with his people. We are the fully consummated dwelling place of God as he is with us there. That is what will come. But earth and heaven have not yet been united in that forever dwelling place of God with man, where there's no more tears, death, mourning, crying, or pain. We know that's not yet, but already there is a place on earth that is the special household of God. Not physically, but spiritually. It's a place where the gospel, no more tears or death or mourning, crying or pain, is preached, where it's taught, where it's rejoiced over, where we live in this hope, where we die in this hope. That place is the local church. Don't misunderstand my earlier illustration about God's house. We bring something with us far more filthy than dirty boots. We bring sin. We bring our guilt. We bring our shame. But brothers and sisters, God doesn't kick us out of his house. God makes us into his house. He takes sinners like us. He sends his son to die for us. He makes us clean. "Though your sins be as scarlet, I shall wash you white as snow." He draws us to himself. He connects us to one another. He calls us not just his barely endured with guests. He doesn't just begrudgingly put up with us. He calls us his own adopted children. He calls us his bride. He calls us his temple. He dwells here with us. He dwells here even in us. No one local church has exclusive claim on this text, but every true local church has a glorious claim on this text. And so, as this is true of every local church by grace, this is true of King's Cross church. Brothers and sisters, we are the household of God, church of the living God. There are great Christian conferences out there, and I am thankful for them. They are not this. There are helpful parachurch ministries out there, and I'm thankful for many of them. They can never be the local church. A really good podcast is still not preaching and discipleship and care of your own shepherds who actually know the sheep entrusted to their care. The local church is unique. The local church is special. The local church has a glorious identity in all the earth. Worship local. And come with me thirdly, as we continue to build the links of this interconnected chain to the critical responsibility of the local church. The critical responsibility of the local church. How does a local church lay claim to its glorious identity? How do we get to say this is the household of the living God? That God is here in a special way among all the earth? We may only say that we are churches of the living God if we are churches of the living God's word. God dwells in his church through his word, and especially through his gospel. That is the point of the second part of verse 15, which calls the church pillar and buttress of truth. You see the connection. We don't get to just stop after reading that we behave a certain way because we're the household of the living God and congratulate ourselves. What is the way we behave? It's according to the truth of the word of God. How is the living God here? Through the power of his word. Thus, our critical responsibility is laid out to us in the text. It is to hold high the word, the truth, like putting it up on a pillar, and to defend the truth, holding it up like a buttress. Remember what I said about the truth earlier. Truth is especially associated in this book with the gospel. Back in chapter 2, starting in verse 3, we read this. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. This is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. All truth is God's truth. All scripture is true. We preach the whole counsel of God. But there is a truth within the truth that is preeminent. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He desired that all people come to be saved, come to a knowledge of the truth. What truth? For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 4, that this was of first importance, that Jesus died for our sins, that he rose again. Paul said he desired to know nothing among the Corinthians except Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:2. It's not that that's all he ever said. It's not that any question you asked him, he just said, Jesus. No, it's that everything is connected to the gospel. He did say Jesus again and again and again. Everything connects to the gospel. And until we have preached the gospel, we have not rightly preached the whole counsel of God. The church is the pillar, and as the pillar of the and buttress of the truth means that we are entrusted with the gospel, that same gospel that washed us white as snow. We have a pillar responsibility. Hold high the gospel. We have a buttress responsibility. Defend the gospel. Never let it fall from its held high preeminence. Thus, we preach the gospel. We defend the gospel. And in a people created by the power of the gospel, where the gospel is proclaimed and clung to above life itself, this is God's household. This is the church of the living God who gives that life to us through his gospel. The word of God must be central and preeminent in the local church. Our church must be graciously but tenaciously biblical. God's presence is manifest in the church through his word. God's people are built up as disciples through God's word. New disciples are made through God's word. The truth of the word must be at the center of the household of God. And again, at the heart of it all is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because that is actually where Paul goes next. To the church's confession of the biblical gospel. You see, we have to understand what it means to be biblical. God dwells in a people through his word, but don't confuse that with the thing of the Bible. The printed and bound book is not a magical talisman or a holy relic. We don't wave it about for your adoration or put it on a little throne. The word is the words, the meaning, the message. And thus we come to the great confession of the church, which is our fourth and final point today. The great confession of the local church. Verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. 1 Timothy 3:16 is a biblical example of a short confession of faith. It relates to the other verses that we're studying in this way. We make the assertion that there is a right way to behave in the church on the basis of what's said there in verse 15. If I delay, you would know how one ought to behave. That's why I've been writing all these things about prayer and men and women and elders and deacons, all this local church stuff. There's a right way to behave in the church because the church is the living God's household, which it is if his truth is held up high here and is defended here, which we are doing if we rightly confess the truth about God. It all works together or it all falls down. Again, how do we know God dwells in our local church? We don't see a shining light descend down into Kirkland from heaven. We cannot see God. Christ himself, though still incarnate, is unseen to us now as he has ascended to heaven. So how do we know? God dwells in his church through his word. He is really and truly spiritually present and active. He does so through the ministry of the word. Brothers and sisters, we can only have confidence that the living God is in our church if we are a people of the word of the living God. Don't confuse the order. We do not say, here's the Bible, just receive it from the church. We say the Bible itself is what is God-breathed, directly from God. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. The scriptures are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good word. The Bible is sufficient because it is breathed out by God. The Bible gives credibility to the church. The church does not give credibility to the Bible. But hear me once more. The Bible is not a magical charm. There is nothing mystical about the bound and printed book. It's just ink and paper. What matters is what the word says. This is the importance of confession. I'm not talking about confessing your sins. That's also really important. I'm talking about confessing what you believe, the confession of our faith, our beliefs, wherein we clearly state the essential teachings of Scripture. This helps us make a distinction between those who say they hold to the Bible but believe unbiblical doctrines, such as those who deny the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the substitutionary atonement, the resurrection, the second coming, The gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, or any other departure from core, non-negotiable truths of the word, and especially the gospel of Jesus Christ, and yet would still call themselves true church. For the sake of the honor and the glory of Christ, we must say that is no true church. Now, the short confession we encounter here may have literally been a form of an early creed. Or this may actually be lyrics from an early hymn. We don't know for sure. We do know it is incredibly rich and Christ-exalting, even in its brevity. And what a great way to wrap up our look at these verses than to worship Christ together through this amazing verse. What do we have here? We have an introductory statement followed by six short clauses. The introduction reads, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Great indeed, we confess." That essentially means wonderful and beyond doubt. What is stated is not a matter of debate within the church. This is the dividing line around the true church. These things about Christ must be confessed in Christ's church, and they are wonderful things of the gospel. When Paul uses the word mystery, he's talking about the gospel. The reason he calls it a mystery is that in the Old Testament, before Jesus was sent, God's people did put faith in him through the gospel, in Christ through the gospel. They understood the essentials of the gospel without seeing completely the person and work of Christ. There was enough revealed for them to be saved by faith in the Christ through the promise of the one to come, but much mystery remained for them. Now in Christ, mystery is revealed. And it says this is the mystery of godliness. The gospel leads to godliness. The gospel is not live a godly life. The gospel is not about what you do. It's about what Christ has done for you. The gospel is not law. The gospel is not understood biblically if it does not lead to a godly life. This is the power of Christ in us at work through the Holy Spirit. This is the fruit salvation bears, living out God's law of love. It then says, getting into the six clauses, begins, he was manifested in the flesh. The flesh is a reference to the humanity of Christ. In Jesus, God the Son, second person of the Trinity, took on a second nature. He had always and he will always share the divine nature with the Father and the Spirit. Now he will always have a human nature also. This was necessary, as only a man could be the saving substitute of fallen men, but only God could accomplish our salvation. Thus, we return again to the only mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. It says next, he was vindicated by the Spirit. The emphasis here is on the resurrection. Compare this with Paul's statement in Romans 1:4, and he was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Compare this also to Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. There's special emphasis here on the Spirit's vindication of the work of Christ and his role in the resurrection. Thus, there's a redemptive trajectory to the confession that our God, our incarnate God, sent by the Father, Jesus Christ, manifest in the flesh and crucified for us, was resurrected by the power of the Spirit and was thus vindicated by the Spirit. Next, it says he was seen by angels. Angels foretold his birth. Angels lit up the sky and filled the night with worship when he was born. After Christ's temptation, the devil left him. Angels came and attended to him. In Gethsemane, as he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. Angels witnessed the resurrection and sat by his empty tomb. Angels comforted the disciples as he ascended to heaven. Presently, Jesus is adored in glory by vast angelic hosts who sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." This same Jesus will return with his angels as our King and Deliverer. He indeed was seen by angels. Jesus was incarnate. He manifest in the flesh. He was resurrected. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He ascended to heaven. He was seen by angels. Next, he was proclaimed among the nations. Continuing the redemptive trajectory, Jesus incarnated, Jesus died, Jesus resurrected, Jesus ascended to the worship of angels. Jesus was and is preached to the nations. It's happening right now. And it bears fruit. He was believed on in the world. The kingdom of God has been coming through the gospel of Jesus Christ for 2,000 years. The gospel is often opposed, it's resisted, it's rejected, but the gates of hell will never prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. The Jesus who incarnated and died, resurrected, ascended, was preached and was believed, and last was taken up in glory. The ascension of Christ to glory prefigures his return in glory, when he will return to usher in that new heaven and that new earth. The focus on Christ taken up in glory also emphasizes his current reign over the church. Jesus is enthroned. Jesus rules from heaven. He is the King of glory. He will return one day. Great is the mystery of godliness, we confess. All six statements are about Christ. In the local church, we preach Christ. We worship Christ. We love Christ. We obey Christ. We believe the truth of Christ. Like a buttress, we defend the truth of Christ. Like a pillar, we hold high this truth of Christ. Jesus is the heart of the local church, which he purchased with his blood. He has promised to be with us until the end of the age. Behold, he is coming quickly. Amen, says the church. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. So I said at the start, how do you not eat local? Eating is by definition local. Well, so too, worship by nature is local. Not just singing, but preaching, praying, the water and the bread and the wine of the sacraments, the fellowship, the serving, the shepherding, the accountability to one another, the growing, the living, the dying. It's all an essentially local thing. At least as local as eating. Again, I'm not criticizing conferences and podcasts. They're not going to be with you when you die. Your local church lives with you. Your local church will die with you. The essential togetherness, nearness, knownness of the local church is what I mean when I say worship local. This is why we will never be a multi-site church. Now, there's very little risk of this at the moment, but this is why we wouldn't do it anyways. Because that's not our doctrine of the church. A local church is by definition a localized, gathered assembly. Together. More relevantly, this is why we are even, and I'll say it carefully, we are fiercely hesitant about ever having multiple services in the morning. Why? We resist strongly the division of the assembled body. I tell people, I say, yeah, our building, it's pretty full. Parking, we're out of it. They ask, wow, how many services do you guys have? I say, one. They are confused. Here's the thing. The world is becoming more and more separated and impersonal and mediated. We're dealing with the fallout of social media, which I think a lot of people adopted very quickly without thinking about it. We haven't even begun to grapple with the implications of AI and virtual and augmented reality as a culture. We need to grapple with it as the church. In a rapidly changing world, a digital, mediated, content-driven world of impersonal, passive consumption, King's Cross Church, we need to be actively, radically committed to unmediated, unplugged, analog, face-to-face, old-school, tangible, lived-out life together in our local church. Go deep with the people in the place God has planted you. King's Cross Church, worship local. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the glorious grace that you would take a group of sinners like us, save us, bear with us as we just feel like we're stumbling our way through sanctification sometimes, Lord. And you call us your house. You call us your church. You call us your bride. You call us your body. What we are is grace. Lord, I pray that you would give us biblical clarity about how we are to behave in your house. I pray, Lord, that you would give us a sense of our glorious identity. This is your own household on earth. And give us a heart for your local churches who hold to your word, who confess the same gospel. May we respect and honor and celebrate this about them as well. Lord, may we take the responsibility, the pillar responsibility of holding your gospel high and proclaiming it to the nations with utter seriousness. May we take the buttress responsibility of not letting this gospel droop and dangle to the ground, but defending it against any challenges and against the drift of our own hearts. And Lord, may we hold to the good confession that Christ is Lord, that Christ is Savior, that Christ is King. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. We add our amen to this creed. We plant our flag on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by grace, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to endure and not give an inch. We pray these things in the name of the Jesus to whom we cling, even Jesus Christ. Amen.